Hello and welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, Romans 5 through 7, Saved by His Life. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
The most important question when it comes to the grace of God is the question in Romans 6 and verse 1. This bugs everybody with grace. Because if the grace of God that he's spoken about in chapter 5 is so good, then it's easy to assume that, okay, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then hang on, the more sin in my life, the more grace will abound toward me. So let's just have a jolly old time and live in sin, because the more sin abounds, the more grace will abound. What are you saying when you say that? You don't know the nature of your Father. You don't know the grace of God. You know grace, but you don't know the grace of God or the God of grace. Because He didn't just come to show you grace and to leave you in the mess you're in. He came to transform you. He came to change you. He didn't come to leave you in your selfishness. He didn't come to leave you in the blindness of your sin. And so, this is what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, verse 20 of the previous chapter says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then verse 2, he answers the question, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer then? So, here's what he's done. In chapter 5, he has showed us the incredible justifying grace of God to declare me to be righteous, to give me the gift of righteousness, to put me in that place of acceptance before Him, of right standing before Him. But then everybody says, well, what about the issue of sin? And so now he's answering in Romans chapter 6 the issue of sin. The whole chapter is about the sin issue. Are you with me? Okay. Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, one of the most important truths that you have got to get a hold of is this. When you became a child of God, it was not just a matter of God forgiving you your sin, but essentially not changing you in your identity as a sinner. See, there are a lot of Christians who have believed a partial gospel of, well, I came to Jesus and my sins are forgiven. But you know what? I'm going to have problems the rest of my time here on this earth with sin. If that's what you believe, that's exactly what you'll have. But it's not the truth of the word. Why? You died to sin. You died to sin. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't just take your sin to the cross. He took you as the sinner. You utterly changed your existence. That's what baptism is about. That's why I grieve over the superficiality of the way baptism is ministered many times. Because there is not the communication of when you come out of the water, you are a new person. Now, of course, it doesn't happen by the baptism itself. It's simply what you are declaring in that baptism. Of the truth of what happened. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 6. And let's turn to the classic declaration of this in Galatians chapter 2. This is an awesome passage. Oh, boy. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the temptation to return to living under the law. And of course, in Galatians chapter 3, I mean, he just lets loose and declares that to be witchcraft. If you, having received eternal life through Jesus Christ, go back under the law, it's because you've been bewitched. And bewitched means to cast the evil eye. Someone has come against you with an intimidation and said, you can't live like that. You need to knuckle down and get under some rules and regulations. That's witchcraft. It's casting the evil eye, saying, watch out, God's watching you. You better fear Him. I love what Jesus did. In Deuteronomy, where it speaks, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God. And then it says, Him only shall you fear in Deuteronomy. Jesus comes, and when He's tempted by Satan, He changes the word fear to worship. Why? He's coming to remove all the fear of God, that old cringing fear that comes through the law. And He's saying, and the word worship that Jesus uses is proskuneo, to kiss toward. God's wanting to bring you into intimate relationship. And so He removes the fear out of it. But what Satan wants to do is put the fear back into Christian living. Oho, I'm watching you. God is watching you. God is watching you. God is watching you from a distance. Rubbish. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. God's not at a distance. He's in you. And He's not watching you all the time to see, oh, you're going to foul up. No, that's the picture of the law. Okay? But that's what was happening. And so, if you live like that, this is what you do. Peter comes to Galatia. And he's hanging out with the Gentile believers, having a gay old time, eating with them. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And then some Jews from Jerusalem come. And you know what Peter does? Can you believe it? Peter separates himself from the Gentiles when the Jews arrive. Why? Fear of man. Fear. Fear. What will people think? And so Paul gets in Peter's face. And that's what leads to this passage. And it's most... Well, let's just read it. Well, let's read the whole story. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was guilty. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This is pretty serious. I'll tell you what the greatest tragedy of Paul's life is. He got carried away too. Because when he went back to Jerusalem at the time of just of his imprisonment, you remember he went back to Jerusalem. And the leader said, Paul, you know, it's being reported that you're teaching the Jews everywhere to forsake Moses. So now that everybody will know that this is not true, why don't you do this? Why don't you go down to the temple and there we've got some young men here who are taking a vow, and you go with them and go through the process so that everybody will know that you do not forsake the law of Moses. And Paul gave in to the pressure. So, you know, I understand the pressure created by the law. But Paul, right here in Galatia, he withstood Peter. And here comes the truth. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Oh, boy. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, look at verse 16, here's the key verse. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If you return to building up law, you're coming right under the judgment of the law as a transgressor. James says the same thing. If after you've been set free, you begin to judge people, remember, as soon as you judge anyone, you are judging them according to some law. And the moment you judge someone, you're bringing yourself under that same law by which you judge. So Paul said, Peter, the moment you withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, you were reconstructing the law. And the moment you do that, you're found to be a transgressor under that law. Man, that's pretty serious stuff. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And now he says, verse 19, how can you rebuild the law when you died to it? For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So, he's getting it. Look what happened. When you came into Christ, well, it happened at Calvary, but of course, effectually, it happens when you come into Christ. At Calvary, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take your sin. He couldn't kill the law. Why? Because the law is a reflection of who God is. So what he did with us, he killed us. In relationship to the law. I don't ever have to worry about law anymore because I'm dead to the law. What is my preoccupation? I'm alive. I'm alive to Jesus Christ. Is the law more powerful to regulate my behavior or the power of indwelling Christ? It's got to be indwelling Christ. But the temptation will always be to reconstruct the law. By his very act of withdrawing from the Gentiles for fear of the Judaizers, what he was saying in effect was, I agree with these Judaizers who say, you still got to live by the law of Moses and not eat meals with these Gentile unbelievers. Paul said, Peter, you are reconstructing law. Oh boy, we live in a world that reconstructs the law. Now, not the Ten Commandments, but the regulation about eating with the Gentiles wasn't in the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's not even in the Mosaic Law. It's in the teaching of the rabbis. Nowhere does Moses say you can't eat with Gentiles. See, so people say, oh, but I'm not living under the law of Moses. Yeah, but we've got a reconstructed law, some kinds of law that we establish in the church for people to live by. And we judge one another by. See, it doesn't have to be the Decalogue. It's anything that I say qualifies me for the blessing of God beyond trusting in the blood of Jesus. Anything that I say I need to do to be more acceptable to God, it's law. It might not be written in the Pentateuch. It might not even be in the extra-biblical interpretations of the Pentateuch, the rabbi's teaching, which was where this came out of. See, that's what they got all upset about Jesus, because he ate with sinners. Isn't that right? Why? Because they said if this man were really from God, he would not hang out with sinners. That was their judgment in Luke chapter 16 that gave rise to his teaching on the parable of the prodigal son. Because they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the rabbis had interpreted the law as you can't even sit down and have a meal with a Gentile. Okay. For I through the law, because the law, when you came into Christ, before you came into Christ, you were under the law. Remember that before you come into Christ, you are under the law, whether you like it or not. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And so something happened in Christ. And this is what the baptism reflects, is I died to the law in order that I might live, not apart from sin, but to God, which is obviously apart from sin. But the Bible is not emphasizing living separated from sin. It always emphasizes toward God. We saw that yesterday in Romans 5. He says, much more shall we be saved by His life. Saved by His life. Okay, some of you look at it. Okay, we'll look at verse 20. He's going to spell it out. I have been crucified with Christ. It tickles me pink to see people talking about that they're trying to crucify the flesh. I'm going to take you back to Romans 6 and show you. You can't crucify the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. All you can do is reckon on the reality. You can't crucify your flesh no more than you can make the sun rise in the morning. Well, that's what we'll deal with. But you can't crucify it. He's done it. It's done. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in my physical body, I live by faith. Everything is now by faith. So if you believe that your flesh dominates you, your flesh will dominate you. If you believe that your flesh is not yet crucified, your flesh will harass you and oppress you and lead you a merry dance until you tell your flesh the truth. Until you take dominion over your flesh. Well, Brother John, I can't do that. My flesh is so strong. Oh, yes, you can. Paul's going to show you. You absolutely can. Why? Because sin has no more power over you. Well, Brother John, sin has power over me. If sin has power over you, it's because you've put yourself back under the law. There's only one thing that gives power to sin, and that is the law. So if you're having a problem with sin, it is because you have rebuilt what was destroyed. You've rebuilt some law. Even if it's about getting up and having your quiet time at 6 o'clock every morning. If you make that a law by which you beat yourself up if you miss it, you've rebuilt something to which you died. Come on. See, people are saying, why am I having all this problem? It's because you're not living by faith in the Son of God. You're trusting something else to commend you to God. And remember I showed you, food cannot commend you to God. Whether you eat, you're not better, and whether you abstain, you're no worse off. He said food can't do a single thing. Well, you can apply it to many things. Can I tell you this, that your quiet time can't even commend you to God? What I mean is, if you say, boy, if I have this time, it's not the time, it's what you do in the time. You understand? It's not about a Christian discipline, it's about intimate communion with Him who is your life. If all you treat it as a discipline, which if you've done, you feel good, you're thinking that commends you to God. It doesn't. And that is why there's such liberty in the Christian life. Some people get under such condemnation if they skip their quiet time. It's like Jesus distances Himself from them for the rest of the day. Baloney. We get under such condemnation. I mean, I live there, folks. If I didn't pray a certain length of time, I felt like my day was going to go terribly. Prayer was a good luck charm for me, in essence. If I put it around my neck, I'm going to be fine. That's how the Pharisees treated it. And Jesus said, you know, they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But he said, it shall not be so among you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, folks, the whole thing of relating to God is because of his love. Why do we miss that? Instead of living by the law of love, we live by the love of the law. It's a new day. God is restoring. We have been in a period of restoration since Martin Luther. But even Martin Luther came so far and then he couldn't get beyond some parts of his doctrine. And so we get John Calvin. You get different ones who God raised up, who had insights and every time. And then we came into the 20th century, which was basically a century of the restoration of the person of the Holy Spirit. And we saw the Holy Spirit, not for who he really is. We saw him as an experience. Or somebody to be used. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is the key. You know, and we could go on. And I wish we had an extra morning because I'd love to preach beyond Romans 7 into Romans 8. Because the answer to everything is life in the Spirit. The answer to everything under the new covenant is life in the Spirit. Because as I taught when I was here before from Galatians chapter 3, the promise to Abraham and to the Gentiles through faith is the promise of the Spirit. He's your inheritance. If you have the Spirit, you have everything. If you don't have the Spirit, you have nothing. Everything is by the Spirit. And so Paul goes on to deal with that in Galatians chapter 3. But what I want you to get hold of is this. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no more personal a verse in the Word of God. You see, you can go through John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But Paul here says, he loved me. So you can write your name in there. Write your name in there, because Paul didn't say who loved us and gave himself for us. He personalizes it. And every one of us needs to personalize Galatians 2:20. He loved you and gave himself for you. The whole thing is predicated on his love for you and the fact that he gave himself for you. And so we go back to Romans 8. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give you sanctification, holiness of heart? See, do you understand? I mean, if Jesus died for you, why would God withhold anything else from you? Well, because he loves you. He gave himself for you. Thanks, Patricia. That's right. See, and the amazing thing is we accept the gift of salvation and then settle into a routine of trying to be good enough. Instead of receiving him as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. You walk in him as you received him. How did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. You live by faith. Why? Why can you be so sure that faith works? Because he loved you and gave himself for you. The cross is the bottom line assurance that faith works. And so Paul spells it out in Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ who died? Yea, rather is risen again, who is even... You see, it's the most amazing thing that some people can think God is condemning them. And what he's basically saying is this. Oh, before he says who is the condemner, he says, who shall lay any charge to the God to God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. So what he's giving to us in Romans chapter 8 is a picture of the Godhead. Okay, if you like, there's God sitting on the throne of judgment. Is the judge for me? Absolutely. He has already declared me to be righteous before any charge is brought. It is God who justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. So the judge is for me. Okay? At his right hand is the advocate, Christ. We have an advocate for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous, John says. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Is he accusing us to God? No. He's interceding for us. Okay? So God the judge is for me. Christ at his right hand is for me. Who's the third member of the Trinity? He's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's interceding for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. God's for me, the Son's for me, and the Spirit's for me. Well, who is condemning you? The dirty old devil. As my brother-in-law who is Scotch would say. The dirty old devil. And we're more inclined to listen to his accusation than to listen to the witness of the Spirit within. God is for me. Christ intercedes on my behalf. The Spirit is for me. Where is condemnation come? It's come because I've reconstructed law. I've reconstructed law. I've rebuilt what was already destroyed, what I have died to. Some people get upset with me because, you know, I encourage people to, man, you want to just get rid of stuff? Let's go into the baptistry. They say, well, there's only one baptism. Well, I just know that for some people, that going into the waters and identifying with death becomes a powerful deliverance for them and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And, it's... Okay. 4 verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We must be careful not to set aside the grace of God. It's so easy to set aside the grace of God. Okay, let's go back to Romans 6. I don't want to spend more time there. I could. It's such a fun passage going into Galatians 3. But I taught on that, and it's on the set of tapes out there, The Power of New Covenant Living. Okay. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, so the focus of the scripture is not on the death, but on the resurrection. Okay? Yes, you entered into death. What did you die to? You died to sin, but you also died to the law. And he's going to show us that I died to the old me, completely. The old me died before. But the focus of the scripture is on the resurrection life. Okay. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's saying, hold on, don't just stop with death. Embrace resurrection life. Certainly. Knowing this, verse 6, here's the beginning of the revelation of what our problem is. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Done away with, my version says, but the word in the Greek is destroyed. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, here's our big problem. Our big problem is in our knowledge. What you know is dangerous. And what you don't know is dangerous. And the tragedy of it is, sister, as you said, the knowledge of God has been so perverted by the mixing of law and grace until we don't know if we're Arthur or Martha. We don't know where we're living. Now, everyone is in general agreement in the charismatic and evangelical church that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. There is only one sacrifice for sin. And so there is general agreement that's the only way of salvation. But once you get in the inside of the door, bless God, what confusion confronts you. Why? Because we don't know the truth of Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, what is the old man? The old you that you once were outside of Christ. The old you BC. The old you. What was the old you? Let's just look at it for a moment. We live in a physical body, and because we are in a physical body, with appetites created by God, there is nothing wrong with a single one of your appetites. They are God-given, they are the blessing from God, they are the vehicle through which we can enjoy all of the goodness of God. There's nothing at all wrong with any one of your appetites. The problem is not in your appetites. The problem is this, that outside of Christ, you've satisfied those appetites in whatever way you chose. Whatever way you were programmed by your culture, and particularly by the devil that is operating in this whole world system. The essence of sin for Adam and Eve was not that they craved food. See, a lot of us, when we have a craving, we think we've sinned. Some people who think a guy who has a sexual desire thinks, oh, I'm a wicked person. No. It's not the appetite that is sin. It is how you satisfy. And what Satan came to Eve and he's always done is do it whatever way you feel like, whatever way you choose, whatever way you deem to be right. And that's what the essence of sin is. It is man gratifying a God-given desire in an illegitimate way. So James is very clear that lust in and of itself is not sin. Lust has to conceive to bring forth sin. Why? Because lust is, and remember that the word lust simply means strong desire. And Jesus had strong desires. As I pointed out when we did the covenant meal, Jesus said to his disciples, "With lust have I lusted to eat this meal with you." Which didn't mean he had a carnal lust. It simply meant he had a strong desire. So strong desire in and of itself is not wrong. I have a strong desire after this meeting to go and eat. Now there's nothing wrong with that. The illegitimacy would be if I gratified that desire in opposition to the direction of the witness of the Spirit and the direction of the Spirit within. You understand? Because I'm to be led by the Spirit, and so life in the Spirit is hearing His voice and being directed by Him, not being directed by the old patterns of thinking and responding to temptation and going into sin. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and it's a concept that is continually emphasized here in Romans chapter 6, the key to spiritual transformation is the renewing of your mind. You've got to know truth. Truth is what is going to transform you. Truth is what is going to set you free. Man, I love it. Because I know what's happened to me. Folks, I can't tell you. You know, you might look at me now and say, you know, wow, boy, obviously you've got a hold of this truth. I'm telling you, I can take you back. I can't, obviously. But I can tell you about the days when I lived with a sense of unworthiness that never even, if I'd wake up in the middle of the night, I'd feel this unworthiness on me. I lived under a blanket of condemnation of the devil. I've lived there. I know what it is to just feel that incredible sense of unworthiness. Why? Because that was the religious system that I grew up under. I was under law. Although I had trusted Jesus to save me, I had received the spirit of bondage again to fear, as Paul says in Romans 8:15. And I lived with a reconstruction of what I had died to. And it's a horrible place to live. And I know what transformed me was the renewing of my mind. Knowing the truth. Knowing this, that our old man, the old you. Now, I was busy trying to explain this. Okay, so you are this physical being with these appetites given by God. But what happened under the power of sin when you lived outside of Christ was this. That those appetites were being manipulated and stimulated, and I was being seduced innocent by the devil who reigns out there in the world. See? And so what happened was, there's this whole body of sin that Paul speaks about in Colossians chapter 2 that develops. It's the whole way of thinking, the way of responding, the way of operating. It's the whole way I once thought, lived, moved, and operated. But it was crucified. The old me was crucified. So that, he says, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What is the body? Well, it's that old thing that you can look at. That's, you know, that's what I did. That's the way I responded and so on. And I love the illustration of Augustine. Augustine was walking down the street one day, and one of his old girlfriends, you know, during his time when he just lived a sexually impure lifestyle, tremendously impure. But he had a mother who was praying for him. Monica, I think, was his mother's name. Prayed for Augustine, and Augustine got radically saved. One day he was walking down the street, one of his old girlfriends called out to him and said, "Augustine!" Augustine, he didn't respond. "Augustine!" No response. "Augustine, it's me!" And he hollered back, "Yes, but it's not me." See, the old Augustine would have crossed the street and gone with her. The new Augustine didn't respond. "It's not me. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me." Now, people say, well, then I've got to go through deliverance, you know, to get delivered from. Listen. You can go through deliverance session every day of your life, and if you don't renew your mind, you'll still be in bondage. It's the truth that has to set you free. You've got to knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. You see, we want somebody else to fix my problem. We don't want to get into the truth ourselves. And that's a problem with the church today. Because we want the preacher to give it all to us. And I'm telling you, if you're trusting, you understand? I'm not criticizing preachers, but you know there's not one of us who preach who has all the truth. And nowhere in the scripture does it say, you know, that does it say you just receive everything from the preachers. Under the new covenant, it says they shall all be taught of me. From the least of them to the greatest. John says we have an anointing from the Holy One, and we need not that anyone should teach us. That doesn't mean we don't need teachers, but it simply means God saying, you don't have to get your knowledge of me secondhand through another vehicle. You've got to get it from me. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, there's so many Christians who still think I'm a slave of sin. Well, I want you to know something. If you make an allowance for sin and don't declare what the Word says, you will have a problem with sin. Now, you say, well, Brother John, are you saying sin will never show its head? No, I did not say that. But I'm saying, if you don't establish in your mind that you are not to serve sin any longer, you're no longer a slave of sin, you never again need to be led by the nose into sin. That's what the Word is saying. What is the problem with grace? The problem is with grace that if you only teach the grace of God without the full dimension of the new covenant, you only have a partial revelation of the way grace works. If you don't teach faith, see, if you teach grace, it becomes fatalism. You've got to understand that it's by grace through faith. You never neglect the dimension of faith. And then the third thing is, life under the new covenant is not by a new set of rules called grace. I want to tell you something. There is a church in Colombia in South America, and they are as legalistic about grace as some people are about the law. You can make grace into a law. What is it that regulates life under the new covenant? The indwelling life of Christ, ministered to me through the person of the Holy Spirit who abides in me to reveal Christ to me, and that revelation transforms me into the likeness to Christ. And so grace without the teaching of faith and without the understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit will lead to license. It will lead to license. I challenge anyone to tell me that grace without the full revelation won't lead you into license, because the devil will come and say, well, you're under grace, you know. You just got to, you know. You're going to repent afterwards. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, you're dead. Okay, verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. To use my ridiculous little illustration, there are no Brahms built in cemeteries. There are no Dairy Queens, if you like, in cemeteries. Why? Because the occupants of the cemetery are dead. They don't respond to the temptation to eat ice cream. There aren't any policemen patrolling cemeteries. Why? They're dead. A lot of what we do in the Christian church does not presuppose the death of people, but presupposes that we're still very much alive to sin. So we keep reinforcing the power of sin by keeping on preaching about avoiding it. And what we're going to preach is, you're dead. But don't stop there. You're alive. You're alive to God. He who has died has been freed from sin. Wow! This is too good! You mean I'm free from the law, I'm free from sin, and I'm free from the old me that had a propensity to sin all the time. Uh-huh. You're dead. Well, then what do? You live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. You see, the new you is co-joined to Christ. It is Christ in you. But if you stayed with an unrenewed mind, you can have Christ in you and live like all of this truth never happened. And there's some Christians who do that. Why? Because they don't know the truth. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See the emphasis? It's not on the dying, it's on the living. It's not just the justification in Romans chapter 5, it's being saved by his life. Have any of you heard of Major Ian Thomas? Major Ian Thomas was an Englishman, and he wrote a book called The Saving Life of Christ. It's wonderful. It's just a great book. Okay, knowing, now here's another knowing, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, Paul, why are you getting excited about us knowing the reality of that? It's an obvious statement, isn't it? Watch this. Now, some of you are going to get offended by what I'm about to say. But I've got to use Paul's illustration. He says, you've got to know something. When Christ died and he was raised again, he couldn't re-die. Why? 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 Because he'd only die once. Why can he not die again? Because the life that he now has is a different kind of life to what he had before his death. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His life now is not just existence, it is what? Resurrection life. And resurrection life is impossible to kill. He hasn't just got the old human life that died. When he was raised from the dead, he has got immortal life, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The mortal put on immortality. Immortality simply means it can't die again. Why is Paul excited? Ooh, some of you are going to get it. Because the life that you got when you were raised with him is the same kind of life. You can't die. That's what he's saying. See, folks, listen. Ooh. Paul, you know, the writer of the Hebrews says this. Well, keep your finger in Romans 6 and look at Hebrews 2. You've got to get this. You just have to get this in your spirit. What is the ultimate thing that Jesus delivered us from? The power of death. But the thing that operates in us is a fear of death. Now look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death in his physical body as a man under the law, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Watch this. In South Africa today, there are laws on the books relating to crime. But there is such an incredible amount of crime that there is no way that the judicial system and the prison system can hope to deal with the problem of crime. So, guess what's happening? Criminals are committing crime without fear. They're not going to get caught. They're going to get away with it. So if you know that you're going to get away with it, what are you going to do? You'll just keep on doing it. And that's what's happened in a system which, because of the economic woes of the country, there just is a total impossibility to have a large enough police force to police. And, you know, and then, you know, there's a lot of corruption and all kinds of stuff going on. So criminals are committing crime with utter impunity. Why? Fear is removed. What's he trying to say? I want you to see this. Now, we're not about avoiding the judgment of the law. But what he's trying to get us to focus on is this. If the quality of life that you now have is immortal, invincible, never can be destroyed, grab it and live it without fear. He's removed the fear of death. You can't fail. I'll show you this, you know. What is the penalty for sin? Thanks, Brad. Death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But if death is dealt with, now, for those who don't believe, death is still there. They're still under the judgment of death. But for a believer, death is removed as something to be feared at the end. If you can understand that death has been abolished, as Paul said to Timothy, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you understand that, then you embrace life and live it to its fullest without fear. Now, here's the problem. Bev was sharing last night about the fear of exposure. Most of the church is governed by some fear or the other. And what they have not processed is what is the fear ultimately about? The ultimate thing about fear is the fear of death. Take anything that you fear to its logical conclusion. And what is the worst thing that can happen to you? To die physically. Well, what a big deal that is. I'm not trying to minimize the pain of parting and all the rest of it. But if you die, where are you going to? Sudden death, sudden glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why are we so petrified of death? You know why? Because the devil keeps it as a boogeyman to intimidate God's people, because we don't know the quality of life that we have. We think of eternal life as something we'll enjoy in heaven one day. But you have eternal life now. Well, Brother John, but you just don't understand. I mean, I'm just battling with these problems of sin. It's because you've never embraced life. You've never embraced the reality of the life that is within you. I know I'm making some absolute statements, but I have to make it because that's what he's saying. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see the focus of it? See, the focus of the church is, how can I get rid of sin? How can I become more holy? How can I... Romans 6 is the focus of your life. It should be life, living unto God. Waking up in the morning and saying, God, thank you for the gift of life. Blessed be your name. Life flows in my mortal body. Now, how would you like me to express your life in this day? Where do you want me to go to pour out life on whoever? Not, oh God, help me this day to avoid falling into sin. Do you understand the focus of Romans 6? It's not on avoiding sin. It is on embracing life. Yeah. There are things I need to know. I need to know that the death that he died unto sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Yes. Okay, so he says this. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Don't stop there. But alive to God. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you get the focus? Now, I can walk the whole day. I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin. I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin. I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin. I'm not going to give in to sin. I reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin. No sin. I reckon myself. I'm dead indeed unto sin. I reckon myself to dead. You know what's going to happen? You're going to fall into sin. You got your eyes on the ditch. You know the illustration teaching a young person to drive, and you say, now watch that ditch. Don't go in that ditch. Be careful of the ditch. What are they going to do? They're going to focus on the ditch. And they're going to drive right into the ditch because you go where you're focused. No, you don't just reckon that you're dead to sin, but you reckon that you're alive unto God throughout Christ Jesus, our Lord. Boy, that's fun. Isn't that fun to wake up every day? And I'm not saying you won't ever sin. Please, no, you hear, I'm not saying that. Because there is a remedy for our sin. And so I'm not dealing with that here. I'm dealing with the focus of Paul in Romans chapter 6. And that is this. You're not going to continue in sinning that grace may abound. How can you if you're alive to God? What does that mean? Because if you're embracing the life of God, then you're going to begin to live and your life will be transformed. And this is the answer to people who are so destroyed inwardly by the power of sin. And they come into church and they hear, man, I've got to live without sin. I've got to live without sin. I've got to live without sin. Oh, bless God, I hope I can live without sin. I hope I don't fall into sin. They're going to fall into sin because they haven't learned that the life is in Christ Jesus and to embrace that life. Now, I'm glad he said reckon. Reckon is an accounting term. And he didn't say reckon once for all. He says reckon present tense. It's a reckoning. It's a reckoning that we're going to have to do continually. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he makes one of the most incredible statements. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. He's addressing the will of man and he's saying, you know what? You think you've got no power in your will, but you actually do because of the life of God that is within you. So you can choose. I tell you what, we're living in a victim mentality society. Well, I just can't help it, Brother John. I'm just so weak. No, you're not. You're alive unto God. Oh, but sin is so powerful in me. No, you're not. You died to sin. See, if we don't teach the truth to people like that, you know what's going to happen? They're going right back into sin. Because that's the preoccupation of where they're at. They're just victims. They can't help it. But Paul says, yes, you can. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Why can we say no to sin? Well, he tells me in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's our problem. When you see a person falling into sin, what do you want to do more than anything else? Put boundaries. Give him a little law to live by. Worst thing you can do. Because the moment you give him boundaries, he'll sin. That's not the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel is the life of God in him. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you keep on going back under law, sin will perpetually have dominion over you. Apart from the law, sin is dead. But where the law is, sin revives. We'll see tomorrow in Romans 7. Sin is given life, is brought to life by laws. That's what Romans 7 says. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. So what we always do, have done, and I know that because I did it to me. And I probably did it to my kids for sure in the early days, until God showed me grace. Put them under the law. Make them behave. Rules and regulations. It was a scary thing when God said it started setting me free from the law. And I said, how do I raise my kids without laws? And the Lord taught Bev and I, teach them to hear my voice. Their new life is not by laws, it's by the Spirit within. The Spirit can tell them when they're sitting in a movie and something comes up, the Spirit can say, get out of here, you don't belong here. Why do I not sin as a believer? Because it is against who I am. Boy, if we can get that in our spirits. Sin is not natural to me. And the problem with so many of precious Christians is this, that they just are so focused on sin rather than being focused on the life of Christ. Okay, likewise also, we were doing 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the will. This is your choice. You can present it. And we just keep on sinning, that grace may abound more. And Yari's saying, if we're dead to the law, why don't we then just keep on sinning? Because after all, we're dead to the law. Good question. So Paul answers that. He says, yes, the problem is, if you keep on yielding to sin, guess what? You're becoming the slave of sin. And you've been set free from sin's power. So how can you keep presenting yourself to sin and yielding your members to sin's power? Okay? So he goes on, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the form of doctrine is, of course, as he points out to them, is the doctrine of grace. They embraced righteousness through faith. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I ain't a slave of sin. I am a slave of righteousness, which is not a bondage. It simply means that I am controlled by righteousness. Righteousness dominates my thinking. Man, if there's one thing that bugs me. Okay, now I'm going to get some questions asked about this. But I'm going to tell you what a real bug is to me. Because I was raised with this. I was raised with the presentation of the idea that there are three sources of my thought life. There's God, there's the devil, and there's me. What's wrong with that? There's only good and evil. And even if the thoughts originate in me, if they're good, they're from God. And even if the thoughts originate in me, if they're evil, they're from the devil. There's only two sources. And I tell you why this is important, because people are in a no man's land of, if they think a good thought, the devil comes and says, oh, that's just you. Or if they think an evil thought, the devil says, you wicked person, how could you have thought a thing like that? But all evil comes from him. And we have lived in this catch, what do you call it, 22 situation, where we're totally confused about the origin and we think, oh, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. No, you need to understand there's only one source of good and that's God, and there's only one source of evil and that's the devil. And we, our minds have been programmed by one of those two sources. Yes, we have independent, we think they're independent thoughts, but they're not independent because they're either good or they're either evil. And what God wants to do is bring me to the place where I have the ability to discern between good and evil. And if it's good, it's God. And if it's evil, it's the devil. And it simplifies the confusion in a lot of people where the devil keeps on accusing us. You're a wicked person. Or when God puts a thought in our minds, we think, oh, that's not God, that's just me thinking that thought. Did you see the problem we're in? Because we don't trust the life of Christ within and the ability of the Spirit within us. And the Word says we have the mind of Christ, which doesn't mean that every thought that I think is necessarily the thoughts of Christ, because I have an unrenewed mind which can think thoughts. But understand this, it ain't me just thinking out of a vacuum. It is me thinking based on whatever I've been programmed with. And if I can understand that, then I learn to disown thoughts that don't come from God. But also, I learn the freedom of living in the fact that unless the Holy Spirit blows the whistle on a thought that I have, it's God. I can rest in the reality that unless the Holy Spirit blows the whistle on my thought life, I'm thinking God's thoughts. So I'm a new creation. I have the life of Christ within. We have learned to distrust our thoughts. Mike Bickle made the statement one time. He said, this was years ago at Kansas City, he says, we have more confidence in God's ability to speak than in our ability to hear. See, if only we could rely more and more on the person of the Holy Spirit and trust Him as God. God lives in me. Surely He knows the difference between what's good and what's evil. But you see, we still think of God being a million miles away while we're having our thoughts here independently in our craniums. The Spirit indwells me. See, and what has He been given to me for? He's been given to me to lead me into truth. So what does He do when something is not true? He immediately does what He's been sent to do. And that is this. He lets me know. It ain't God. How does He do that? He's like a referee blowing a whistle. What is the whistle that the Holy Spirit blows? Conscience. How does it manifest in you? Your peace is disturbed. See, peace reigns in us through the fact that we're righteous. So what happens is this, when your peace is disturbed, immediately stop. The Holy Spirit's blowing a whistle. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule means act as an umpire. The peace of God acts as an umpire. And peace is the whistle the Holy Spirit uses to let me know when my thoughts are moving outside of good. I'm telling you, until God opened that up to me, and you know, it satisfies me, it might not satisfy some of you, but until God opened that up to me, I lived in a confusion, as many Christians do. Well, you know, man, that's just my thoughts. And I say, now, wait. When you had that thought, did you feel any check? Well, no, I didn't. Well, then start to proceed on that thought and trust the Holy Spirit to check you if it ain't God. Otherwise, we sit in a no man's land of, well, I'm not sure that I can really hear God. I can't tell you. I mean, a mature Christian man who's been a Christian for 45 years came to me in Fort Lauderdale and he says, Brother John, I'm offended at you. You keep on talking about how you heard God. I've been a Christian for 45 years and I've never heard His voice. I said, okay, let's analyze what you mean by hearing His voice. And so when we boiled it down, what he was saying is, my wife's heard the audible voice of God twice, but I've never heard the audible voice of God. So he got offended when I said, the Lord spoke to me. He said, the church bandies that phrase around too much. And I said, okay, let's discover if He's been speaking to you. And by the time we were through, that guy said, man, have I been messed up in my thinking. When we had the baptismal service, he came in. He said, I've had the wrong mindset completely for all these years. And he's a disciplined man. I mean, the pastor said, this guy is so disciplined. God has prospered him. He's extremely wealthy and all the rest of it. And a man of great mental, ability, you know, and so on. And so, but his mind was his problem. So when he came to baptism, he said, I'm coming to die to the domination of rationalism, which has dominated everything, has to be reasoned out kind of thing. Now, rationalism is from the devil. Reason thinking is from God. But rationalism is trying to figure everything out by the power of reason. That's evil. Because faith is not rationalism. Now, There's a rationality to God, but rationalism is the deifying of reason, and it's evil. And so if you're always subjecting the truth of God to your reason, as evil. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 17, now verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I wish I could develop that, but I can't. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And now, my favorite but now in all of the scriptures. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Oh! So, it's fruit. Holiness is a fruit. Holiness is not something I do. It's a fruit that is born in my life. Yep. It's the fruit of the good seed. What is the seed? It's His nature. It's His nature. I'm born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the living and abiding Word of God. Everyone who is born of God, John says, cannot commit sin. You know, why? Does not sin. Indeed, he cannot. Why? Because the seed of God abides in him. Holiness is the fruit of the good seed you receive. Get out of the way of the seed of God. Quit messing with the seed of God. Quit trying to put human laws and reconstruct law around the good seed of God. I want you to hear this. If a man is truly born of the Holy Spirit of God, that seed is going to bring him to holiness. Now we're going to have to address some of the issues here, because that is going to try and subvert that. But listen, my confidence in all this is in the power of the Word of God. I was not born with a dickety little powerless seed that needs all of my assistance to help to bring it to glory. The seed that which I was born again is the very life of God planted within me. And what I said when I taught on the power of the Word, yeah, when we began the meeting, is we've got to quit hindering the work of God and start cooperating with the Word of God in ourselves and in one another. And stop judging the seed and its growth, but trust, Lord, thank you, that the seed that is in me is good seed and it is going to bring forth life. It is going to bring forth the nature of God in all of my conduct and behavior. It's the good seed. What is your confidence in? Your ability or in the seed? But now, having been set free from sin, you have your fruit unto holiness. Yee-haw! And then what is the last part of the verse? No, the last part of the verse before. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's not just, bless God, I'm going to get to heaven one day by the skin of my teeth. No, eternal life is not something just then. It is what I have now. Why is it eternal? Because I have been raised together with Christ. And the death that he died unto sin once. And the life that he lives unto God. I'm living unto God. Now, if I don't turn toward that, and I keep on, oh boy, I hope I can avoid sin. You know what? You'll live as though the power of God is a million miles away from you. But when you embrace it and say, Lord God, I thank you today that the one who lives within me is greater than he that is in the world. I want to thank you that the life within me has the power to overcome every manifestation of the kingdom of darkness. God, I've got this weakness and sickness in my body, but I want to thank you that the life that is within me is killing off the power of death within my mortal body. You know, listen, if the same Spirit, Paul says, that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he that raised Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you. You've got resurrection life in you. God, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Yes, we do thank you for the deliverance from sin. We thank you from the deliverance from the power of the law. But God, we're more grateful for the gift of life. We embrace the gift of eternal life. God, it would be enough if you had have just done something to get us free from sin. But the fact that you then brought us and called us in to share your life, that is so awesome. And today we embrace the resurrection life that is in our mortal bodies. In these old bodies that sometimes we have problems with keeping the weight down and everything else. Yet God, your life flows in that mortal body. And I thank you that sometimes the clay pot is so clayey, but it's the life that is important. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Oh God, be glorified in us. God, we acknowledge that there is a weakness and a frailty to this vessel. And it's okay. We're not asking you to make us these big macho he-men spiritually. But we're asking you to so make us dependent on the life of Christ. That though we might be subjected, as Paul said, to death day after day, yet what happens when we're subjected to death, there is the shining forth of the life of Christ reigning within us. And Lord, we embrace your life. And we don't embrace it selfishly. We embrace the understanding that that life is a life that wants to express itself, that wants to pour out on others. So Lord, make us agencies of the life of God. We're so glad we're in your kingdom. We're so glad that you already reign, that we're not hoping that one day we make it. Thank you that the Word of God is absolutely clear. That your kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And that what Daniel saw is this: every other kingdom that has ever been set up is going to be steamrolled and flattened by your kingdom. So Lord, we embrace living in your kingdom. We embrace your kingdom purposes for us. God, I thank you today that we can just present ourselves to you as those who are alive from the dead, and we present our members to you as instruments of righteousness. Use us today to express your nature in everything that we do. We embrace the fullness of the life of Christ. The life that we now live in this body, in this flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving yourself for me. If I was the only sinner, you would have deemed it worthwhile to come and die on the cross to save me. That's awesome. You loved me and gave yourself for me. God, thank you for your love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.